Well, good morning. Occasionally we set aside a little time to consider some of our neighbors. There are people around us who consider themselves Christians, and we share some beliefs with them, and there are other things that we believe that maybe they're not as close to what the scriptures ought to teach. But I think it's important for us to look at some of these groups occasionally so that we better understand our neighbors. We understand what they believe. We understand a little better why they do what they do. The other thing is there are lessons we can learn. You know, not everybody around us are doing horrible things, and sometimes we can learn from their admirable traits. We can also learn maybe from some of the mistakes that they might make. We're going to study this morning a little bit about the Amish. Up until about a year or two ago, you would have had to drive over to Christian County or down to Tennessee or maybe a little bit of a distance to find some Amish folks. We have some folks that have moved into our community recently. We buy produce from them. They are sweet people. In a lot of ways, they are a wonderful addition to our community. And a study like this is really a combination of a culture study as well as a study of people's religious beliefs because these people really present a different culture maybe to our community, and I think it's important for us to understand what's behind that. They're different, all right. In fact, they would be the first to admit that they are different from most of the people around there. The question is, do you know why? What about their history has contributed to who they are today? Now, how many are there? What do they believe? There may be some interesting things that we can learn about them to maybe better understand some of our neighbors. But there are also some things that we can learn about what the scriptures teach and make sure that we are doing the right things as disciples of Jesus ourselves. The distinctiveness of Amish people is one of the first things you would notice, and it is by design. They are intentionally distinctive. They believe that they should keep themselves separate from the world. They do have contact with outsiders, people they refer to as English, simplicity and humility is very important to them. They avoid anything associated with self-exaltation, pride of position, enjoyment of power. Now, I will tell you, a lot of the wording that I've included in the slides are from articles that were written by some Amish local leaders, not local to Murray, but men who are leaders in Amish groups wrote some of these articles. So this is their own words in most cases. And so that's why simplicity and humility are important to them. It is personal humility. They minimize the self and put most of the focus on their role in their community. Their harmony with nature is important to them. That's why most of them live in rural areas. Most of them are involved in agriculture, although some of them, you know, build furniture and those kinds of things, and their reputation for excellent quality precedes them. Community is at the heart of everything that they do. In fact, when you begin to look into their theology and their religious beliefs, their role in community is actually part of their salvation as far as they are concerned. And so individualism is to be avoided among them. They are pacifists. They are conscientious objectors. They don't serve in the military and so forth. And non-confrontation is very important to them. They strive to avoid all forms of violence, even angry words and taking people to law and suing people and those kind of things. They try to avoid those sort of things. Church discipline is something that if you know anything about the Amish, you might recognize. Baptized members are morally committed to church rules, and we'll talk about that more when we get into some of their religious beliefs. But erring members may be shunned until they're willing to repent and are forgiven and restored to full fellowship. Their language is sort of a German dialect, Pennsylvania Dutch at home, a high German for worship, and when they're dealing with outsiders, they speak English. And so within their community, German is still a very important language to their community. Their daily life, all work and play and worship and friendships, and for the most part, commerce, remain within the Amish orbit. And of course, for pragmatic reasons, they have business dealings with people they consider English. They need to buy certain things that only English people can provide, and they sell their produce and the things that they build to English-speaking people. But their entire community, all of their activities, their play, their work, so forth, is built into this Amish orbit. Okay? With regard to their families, they marry only other Amish and they don't divorce. And large families are sort of the order of the day by their own reckoning. They average 7 to 8 children per family. Their education is within the Amish community. They have their own community schools. They stress not the 3 R's, but the 4 R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, and religion. Their formal education stops at the age of 14. After that, they learn practical skills, on-the-job training, agriculture, building things, those kind of things, the kind of skills they will need to be successful in their future as an Amish adult. They have something that is sort of unique in their community, and that's Rumspringa. And it is at the age of 16, young people are sort of expected to sort of go out on their own. That word means running around. And so for several years, they experience the life outside the community, often in the English community for a few years. And then they decide on their own that they wish to be baptized, become a baptized member, and they become an adult member of the Amish community by choice. Now, I will say that it is a good thing. It is a good thing that they recognize that individuals need to make a choice for themselves. You're not born into the body of Christ, and every child of God is there by choice, has chosen to become a child of God, to be faithful, and so that's their way of dealing with that. Now, we'll talk about this a little more later. To have an officially sanctioned running around for young people, it kind of runs afoul of the admonition to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I think all of us made plenty of mistakes when we were growing up, but my parents didn't condone any of it. And so there's something a little strange about Rumspringa. But that's part of their community. That's part of their culture and part of their religious beliefs. With regard to technology, I think that's another aspect of the Amish way of life that most people recognize. And so they don't own cars, they don't use electricity in their homes, they don't have telephones, but they are quick in their own writings. They are quick to point out that this is not because they believe that technology is inherently evil. They avoid technology where it might damage their sense of community, and their community is built around this simple way of life that they've done for centuries, and they don't want to add anything that would either affect their sense of humility, their sense of community, and so that's the reason they choose not to use that. Now, they will ride in someone else's car if they need a ride somewhere over a long distance. They make some exceptions with electricity, with some of their work-related equipment, milking machines in the dairy business and those kind of things. They will use someone else's telephone. They will borrow a telephone at a local business. They'll go to a payphone and put money in the payphone and use the telephone, but they don't own a telephone. And so that's something that's sort of distinctive to their society and their community is the extremely limited use of technology. They refuse to accept any form of state benefits, welfare, any kind of food stamps, any of those kinds of benefits. They believe that the community should care for its members, and certainly I think that's a noble thing, but that's the way they run their community. Their dress, they say, is an outward symbol of membership in the group, and so it is not simply for a sense of morality, although modesty is built into the clothing they've chosen to wear. But it is actually an outward symbol to others that they've chosen this community to live in. The old order, the article I read was an old order leader, and so he described the dress for women as modest dress, long sleeves, full skirts, cape, apron, hair in the bun at the back, covered by a bonnet or a white prayer cap, and no makeup. For the men, dark trousers, suspenders, straight cut coat, broad-brimmed straw hat, and they wear beards. You can kind of tell a married man from a single man. The married man will have a beard, but it's only under his chin. There's no mustache. And that actually goes back to sometime in the distant past where mustaches were associated with military men, and because they didn't serve in the military, they didn't wear mustaches. That tradition's long gone, but they still don't wear the mustaches. And so they have the beard underneath for the married men. And again, part of it is to be intentionally distinctive, to intentionally say, I'm a part of this community, that's the reason I dress this way. When you look at a little bit of the history, you get a little bit of a feel for how they got to where they are today. Back in the 1500s, the Reformation movement began to get into full steam, and there were people in different parts of Europe who were trying to reform religion as it was understood in the day, trying to reform the Catholic Church, opposing things that they could tell from their own Bible study they didn't believe matched up with the will of God, and so they were trying to make those kinds of changes. Some of those folks were people who insisted that baptism was for believers. And because of that, it excluded infants. You can't baptize a baby, can't find out if he's a believer verse 4, you baptize him. And so they encounter a lot of people, and the only semblance of baptism, and you have to put that in quotes, of what they understood as baptism, sprinkling or pouring, had been done to them when they were infant. Now they're full-grown adults. They encounter one of these people, and so they say, well, you know, baptism is for believing adults. You need to be baptized. Well, people perceive that as being baptized again, when in fact they were being baptized for the first time, actually. But, and so the term Anabaptist, baptized again, was applied to these people, and they were grievously persecuted. And it was not only persecution from the Catholic Church, it was persecution from other reformers, from other people that considered themselves Protestant of the Catholic doctrines. If you were living in Zurich in the days of John Calvin, being an Anabaptist was not a good thing to do. And Mr. Calvin would say, well, if you think adult baptism is so important, just take them down to the river down here and baptize them. And that's exactly what they did. They'd take them to the river and hold them under until they were no longer breathing. So this was not just Catholic persecution. These people endured a lot of persecution from a lot of angles. Anybody that still believed in infant baptism were upset by these people. And I will tell you just a side note, the Reformation movement was not about religious freedom. Okay, that's not what it was about. If you lived in Germany and you didn't agree with Luther, you were in trouble. If you lived in Zurich and didn't agree with Calvin, you were in trouble. And so, you know, these guys weren't about religious freedom. They wanted to make changes, but then their new way was the right way to go, and they persecuted whoever didn't go along with their way. Now, there were three branches of people who had new ideas from their own Bible study about what Christianity was all about that grew out of this Anabaptist movement. That was the Mennonites. I think we talked about them a year or two ago. We've had Mennonite folks living in our community for quite some time. Mennonites, the Brethren, Quakers. I don't know any Quakers around here. We lived up in Plainfield, Indiana. There's a large facility right in downtown Plainfield that is a Quaker. It is the Brethren, and they are still there. My oldest brother in high school dated a Quaker girl for a while. She was real sweet, but the Brethren or the Quakers were part of this Anabaptist movement, and then the Amish. And so these Anabaptists, a lot of them fled to the mountains of Switzerland and southern Germany in order to survive. They were being put to death for their faith. Back in 1536, a number of these people who were called Anabaptists by outsiders, the baptize again people, there was a young Catholic priest named Menno Simons. He rejected his past Catholic faith and signed on to this baptism of adult believers idea, joined the Anabaptist movement, and his writings and leadership were so influential that he united many of these Anabaptist groups behind his leadership, and they were nicknamed Mennonites. But then about 150 years later, 1693, there was a Swiss bishop, and I take it this is a Amish I mean, this is a Mennonite bishop, not a Catholic bishop. There was a member of the Mennonite groups who named Jacob Amman. He believed that his brethren, his fellow Mennonite brethren, were not, they were too permissive. They weren't restrictive enough, particularly in the doctrine of shunning. And so he had a following that agreed with him, and they began to follow him. They were more strict and became known as Amish, because of his last name. So that was one of the groups that came out of this Anabaptist movement in the Reformation movement. Currently, there are about four branches of Amish folks. The most conservative, the most severe in their beliefs, are the Schwarzengruber group, and then the most common, the most prevalent that we're most likely to run into on a day-to-day basis are the Old Order Amish. A little more liberal than that is a group called the Andy Weaver Amish, and then the most progressive is the New Order Amish. But most of the people we meet are part of the Old Order. There's an estimated membership, and this is pretty fluid and pretty, they have to guess and estimate because it's difficult to tell exactly how many Amish people there are in these communities. But the estimates run anywhere from 180,000 in this country to 250,000 across 22 states. Right. Now, let's talk about some of the Amish beliefs. And like most people who claim to be Christians, a lot of things that Amish people believe that you can get right out of the scriptures. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the virgin birth of Jesus of Nazareth, his incarnation of the Son of God, his sinless life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And they believe that that sacrifice he made on the cross was for the atonement for our sins. They believe that a person lives on after death and either eternal reward in heaven or punishment in hell. They believe that salvation is a gift from God through unmerited grace. But that has to be tempered a little bit with their other views about the lives that they live and the role that that plays in their salvation. You have to blend those two somehow. They believe that the Bible's authors were inspired by God, that their writings were inerrant, and that the Bible is generally to be interpreted literally. And they believe that Satan exists as a living entity. And you could go on with a number of other things that I'm sure they believe that they've gotten from the scriptures. Some of the unique beliefs, they have certain ideas about images, and they don't have photographs of the family hanging on the walls at home, those kind of things. And part of that is concern about images. Part of that is their concern about humility. If I was an Amish, I wouldn't want my picture hanging up on the wall with a big smile on my face and kind of glorifying myself by hanging my picture up. And so part of it's out of that lack of individuality and their sense of humility. But part of it is their concern over the prohibition of graven images in the scriptures, and even the homemade dolls that the little girls play with have no faces. They don't want to get into the whole image thing. And so photography, you won't find any Amish photographers. And they are serious about their beliefs, and you have to respect them for that. I will tell you, when we start getting into some discussion about where we go with this and our relationship with them and what we believe the important issues are, I believe ascertaining divine authority is one of the important issues. Okay? They believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, but they believe that the church has received the authority from God to interpret his will. And that's a little bit of hints of Catholicism in that. That we believe the Bible's inerrant, but we believe that that God has given the church the responsibility to interpret his will. And so there's an Amish expression, submission to church is submission to God. And so submission to church rules is very important to them. That's sort of the standard of their lives, not so much what is in the scriptures. As a result of that, and again, this is from articles written by Amish bishops and so forth, personal Bible study and devotions are discouraged. Why? Well, because individual interpretations might challenge traditional doctrine. And so within a certain, what they call a district will be made up of a minimum number of a certain number of families living in a certain community, what we would consider a local church. But in that district, they have church rules. And of course, those church rules include what the leadership believe are taught in the scriptures. according to their interpretation. But there are also a whole myriad of other rules that God never said anything about, but they're part of the local church rules, and that's the standard these people will be judged by. Okay? Their worship, they don't build meeting houses, and so their worship is in their houses or in barns. There is a three-hour preaching service every other Sunday morning, followed by a shared meal. It doesn't mean they don't meet on the other Sundays. Sometimes they'll have a meeting on a Sunday evening for young people. They'll sing hymns, sit around the table and have discussions, those kind of things. They partake of communion twice a year. Musical instruments in worship is really not an issue because the Amish people don't sit around and play musical instruments to entertain one another or to perform for one another anyway. Now, as I read, you may find an Amish person by himself who play a little on a harmonica or something for his own benefit, but he doesn't pride himself in being able to entertain other people and show people what a wonderful musician he is and so forth. And so musical instruments are really not a big part of their lives anyway, certainly not used in their worship. And so the Amish view, according to their writings, are that worship permeates Amish life. Their work, all of their daily activities are really kind of part of their worship. I think to a certain extent that's sort of a scriptural idea. Okay? Salvation, they believe adult baptism is done after one makes a commitment to the church. And when you think about the wording of that, it strikes us as being a little strange, and it might present some scriptural issues there. But the big thing is that a person is making a commitment to the church, and at that point they are baptized as an adult. The Amish have always looked upon salvation as being experienced in everyday living. It doesn't say everyday living is important. They're saying that salvation is experienced in everyday living. Salvation is realized as one's life was transformed day by day into the image of Christ. So you can see that transformation in their daily lives, more and more into the image of Christ, is the key to their salvation. So they, in one sense, they believe that salvation is by the grace of God, and yet their behavior is an integral part of that, and they're going to be judged based on that and so forth. The Amish don't believe that anyone is guaranteed salvation as a result of conversion, baptism, joining the church, etc. Because they would consider it arrogant or prideful for someone to say, "I'm saved." Now, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm saved." But he was very quick to say, "I'm saved by the grace and mercy of God, and glory to God for that, because it's not me. It has nothing to do with me. It is because of the grace of God." Paul was quick with that. They won't even go that far. They just don't want to talk about whether I'm saved or not. It would be a prideful thing to do. And so they don't believe there's any guarantee of that. And so they believe that in the end, God carefully weighs the individual's total lifetime record of obedience to the church. And this is not my wording. This is from their articles. God carefully weighs the individual's total lifetime record of obedience to the church and then decides a person's eternal destiny. I guess that's the grace of God. Was I good enough or not? Well, apparently God was gracious enough to believe I was good enough. But it's still an evaluation of that person's lifetime obedience to the church. And so the end result of that, of course, is that an Amish person goes his entire life really with uncertainty about his salvation. He doesn't want to go there, doesn't want to discuss his confidence or lack of confidence in his salvation. Now, they do believe that a person who leaves or is excommunicated from the group has no hope of attaining heaven. But a person that seemingly has been a faithful Amish all his life, God will decide that in the end, after his life is over. Now, I think there are some admirable traits, and we'll spend a couple of minutes on those, and then we want to make sure we get some lessons for ourselves out of this. But certainly, their sense of humility and community, to a certain extent, is a scriptural concept. Paul told the Philippians over in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Well, that's certainly admirable. And to a certain extent, they strive for that. And I think that's a good thing. We certainly should be striving for that every day. I need to subjugate my sense of pride and I consider others among my brethren as better than myself, Consider their point of view. Consider what's in their best interest, not just what's in my interest and so forth. And we all ought to have that attitude as disciples of Jesus. I think we ought to mention modesty. Their dress is certainly modest, by anybody's standards, other than it being, attracting attention to themselves. Jesse and I've had some discussions about that. You might say, well, maybe there's some lack of modesty in intentionally being a lot different from everybody else. I don't know. But certainly Paul talked about the importance of modesty in the way that we dress over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Okay. Now, also, the Amish are quick to point out for themselves, this is not just about modesty. This is about intentionally dressing in a distinctive style to identify with the Amish community. Okay, but they certainly must dress modestly, regardless of what anybody else thinks about it. And there's a little bit of a lesson I think there for us. I think sometimes we're so concerned about whether somebody's going to laugh at our sense of modesty when everybody else is heading the other direction that we tend to want to go along with the Joneses and fit into a society. We can learn a little bit of a lesson from these folks. In some cases, there's nothing wrong with being different from others in the world, and in some cases, we have to be. Okay, and then their sense of commitment to their cause, I think, is admirable, and I think we ought to give them credit where credit is due. Their entire history reflects their devotion to their convictions, and their ancestors paid a high price for that. They are true to their beliefs despite being considered peculiar by their neighbors. And certainly, if we're upholding the teachings of Scripture, it's going to result in peculiarity in some crowds with certain people. We're going to stand out because we're going to look different to those folks, and we need to be concerned about being faithful to God, being faithful to Christ, building our lives and fashioning our lives around His teachings. And if that puts us at odds with or to look peculiar to certain people in our society, then it is what it is. And that's something I think we can learn from these folks. Now, I have some spiritual concerns. And as I said before, we could spend a lot of time talking about details. We could spend several weeks talking about Amish religion and culture, but in fact, I think there are really two overarching principles here that I believe are a problem. And I, whenever I do this, I try to look this from a standpoint of, what if I was Amish? Is that something I ought to consider? Do they know something I don't know? And if they do, I don't need to say, well, my mom and daddy weren't Amish. I need to take a good, hard look at what people believe and see if maybe they picked up on something in the Scripture that I missed. But I think there are a couple of problems. Number one, we could talk about their local district roles. Do they have the right offices in the local church? Their frequency of communion twice a year, how do they justify that? We could talk about this running around thing with their 16-year-olds. I don't want to get bogged down in that. There are two real issues. Number one, the source of divine authority and how that's determined, and it is critical. It leads to a lot of other things. It determines who they are. And then number two, the role of disciples in the world. When Jesus ascended back to the Father before He left His disciples, what was He thinking that He wanted His disciples to do? What were their role in the world? What was His intent for the role of His disciples? And those are two huge issues that I think make a world of difference between a person who's striving to be a disciple of Jesus Christ today and someone who happens to be Amish. I think there's some issues here. Number one, the source of divine authority. Divine authority resides in God's word, not in the church. I don't care who you're talking to. I mean, that's just the truth about it. Jesus prayed to His Father in John 17:17, said, sanctify these disciples of mine in truth. Your word is truth. The word of God has to be the standard always. And anytime we start getting human beings involved in determining what the will of God is, we're making a big mistake. Paul warned the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 4:6 about learning from them not to exceed what is written. Over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus criticized many of the Jewish leaders of His day for teaching for their doctrines the precepts of men. Right? That's what they were looking to the traditions of the elders of their day and saying, here's things that have been determined by the tradition of the elders, and that's just as binding as what God said. The Pharisees not only loosed where God hadn't loosed, the Pharisees bound where God hadn't bound. I mean, they were loosing. They were saying, I know the law says you need to honor your father and mother, but you don't have to support your aging parents as long as you dedicate that money to the temple. And Jesus said, who told you that? You're teaching people to violate the law of God because of your traditions. But they went the other way too. They bound things on people that God's law didn't bind, and they received the condemnation of Jesus just as much for that as he did for trying to loosen. Oh, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? They're talking about they weren't worried about contaminating their food. It was a ceremonial religious washing before they ate their food, and it was a tradition of the elders. They go through the grain on a Sabbath day, and they're hungry, and they grab a couple of heads of grain and pull the heads of grain off and put it in the mouth and eat it. Oh, they're working on the Sabbath. How do you know? Well, the tradition of the elders says that's defined as work. They were replacing requirements on the heads of the people. There were nothing but the traditions of men had nothing to do with what God had required. You know, the Essenes were a sect in Jesus' day, and they're never mentioned, as far as I know, in the New Testament. We hear all about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a little bit about the Zealots. We don't hear about the Essenes, but the Essenes separated themselves. They lived off in a separate community. They didn't associate with everybody else. And they had these very stringent requirements. If you wanted to become an Essene, you had to sign on to living your life by this stringent set of requirements that had nothing to do with what God's law said. And I would maintain that the Amish today, with all due respect, are the Essenes of today. Requiring things for their people that God's law never required. And men don't have the authority to do that. I don't have the right to bind things on you that God hadn't bound any more than I have the right to loose things from you that God never loosed. It's not my place to do that. And these men are putting themselves in that position. Okay? These members are either approved or condemned based on our known. Okay? Adnung. Well, Adnung is order. It's a set of unwritten rules in the local district church. And so obedience to church is obedience to God, they say. And so they have all this full set of rules. And I guarantee if an Amish man says, I'm tired of these suspenders, I'm tired of these dark pants, I'm tired of this baggy big hat, I'm going to go buy me some Nike pants and whatever. I mean, they would be ostracized. They would be, I mean, their behavior toward the church and toward God in their thinking is not acceptable. Not because they violated the laws of God, but because they violated the laws of the church. Members are discouraged from studying the Bible for themselves. Why? Because this group of leaders over here will tell you what the Bible means. You don't need to do that. They'll tell you what the Bible means. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. All that matters is what the church rules are. That's a problem. Okay. Dictating 16th or 17th century clothing style. Who did that? I don't know. I mean, I'll tell you, there's no justification for that anyway. But if you're going to choose a clothing style, let's go back to the first century. We'll all wear robes like Jesus did and his disciples did. I mean, if you're going to pick a period of human history, that's what you pick. But there's no justification for somebody picking the 15th, 16th, 17th century and locking into that for now, for forevermore, other than some men thinking it's a good idea. Enforcement of technological restrictions and on, all of these things are requirements that men have put in place that the scriptures simply do not deal with, okay? And then we have to deal with the role of disciples in the world. And this is important, folks. Should we be living in a monastery someplace? Should we be living in convents? Should we be living in a cave someplace so that we can keep ourselves separate from the world? Is that what Jesus envisioned when he was ascending to the Father? Okay? He said in his Sermon on the Mount, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That was important to him, for us to be an influence for good in the world. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see what he's saying? These people are perverse, they're crooked, they're corrupt, but you're living among them, and you ought to live in such a way that you're above that. You're above reproach in that environment. You are a light in the darkness. Is what Paul said. You're living among them, and yet you don't live like them. Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had to warn them about this fellow who's living with his father's wife and his gross immorality. The Gentiles don't even condone that kind of thing. And some of you are even patting him on the back. You're not dealing with it. You need to cut association with him. You need to stop having company with him. You need to help him understand the seriousness of the spiritual peril that his soul is in. You need to love him by showing him. And of course, their institution of shunning in their community is exactly right. It's right out of the scriptures. But it's interesting that Paul said, when I wrote to you, this is in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, when I wrote you my letter about not associating with immoral people, I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about people out in the world out here. I'm talking about cutting association with a Christian who's involved in sin and refuses to repent. That's what I'm talking about. He said, you can't leave the world. Well, it seemed like these people went a few verses later, picked up on shunning and applied that correctly, and forgot about verses 9 and 10. We're not supposed to leave the world. We're supposed to be in the world. But we need to be setting the right example out there. As Jesus stood with his disciples on that hilltop right before he ascended into the clouds to go to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God on David's throne. He told them in Mark 16, beginning verse 15, told his disciples, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You got to go into all the world if you're going to teach the world the gospel. You can't go sit in a cave someplace and get that done. Some people might say, yeah, but he's just talking to his apostles to get the church going. Really? What about Matthew chapter 28? I mean, this is kind of the parallel passage, right? Beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is mine. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now you think about those two statements. He's just talking to the apostles, right? Well, why does he say, and you teach those folks that you've taught and baptized into Christ, you teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you? Looks like a closed loop to me. And he doesn't say, I'm with you until the last apostles died. Not what he said. He said, I'm with you until the end of the age. That's me and you. That's for generations that may come 1,000 years from now if the earth is still standing and Christ is with us until the end of the age. This is Jesus' direction for his disciples to be out in the world, teaching people, being a good influence on people, being the salt of the earth to those around us. Not to go hide away and live in our own little communities. In fact, evangelism is not part of the Amish system. It's just not. They will tell you they care nothing about evangelism. That's not part of what they are. Right? If you want to become an Amish, you can, but they're not out encouraging people to do that. We need to be out in the world helping those around us to see the light. Isolation thwarts God's mission for our lives. You know, Christ's kingdom that he established has no geographic boundaries. And that is the wonderful thing about Christianity. There are other world religions that don't translate well. Have you ever noticed that? You try to pick them up, put them in some other country, and it's like oil and water. Doesn't fit. Christianity fits everywhere. Everywhere. And that's God in his wisdom designed it that way. There's no geographic borders. There's no official language. There's no localized culture with certain kinds of robes and dress that you wear. Yeah, all that's out the window. We're supposed to be righteous and godly and moral and upright and modest. All of the things that God wants us to be, but you can do that in any culture. And that's the way God designed it. That's the way Jesus built his kingdom. His teachings are to be believed and applied in every culture, every language, every generation. Everywhere in the world, it doesn't matter when you're born, where you're born. The Essenes were mistaken, the monks are mistaken, and the Amish are mistaken. We don't need to be isolating ourselves, and it is important, an important part. It is fundamental to who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, what about us as we close? First of all, we need to take the principles of godliness and humility and commitment seriously. We can see people around us that do. And we should never feel shame to that. We ought to look at our lives and say, I am just as committed to that. And if I can't look in the mirror and say, I'm 100% committed to God, to Christ and His precepts and the way I live that out in my life, then there's something wrong. We need to always look to God's Word to determine what His will is. That's the only way we can make sure that we're approved of God, is giving diligence to make sure by properly handling the Word of truth. That's what we're told. That's the only way you're going to know what the will of God is by handling His Word properly. We need to commit ourselves to pleasing Him always, not men. And if Bob and I ever get the congregation together and say, well, we're elders here at West Murray, therefore here's a whole list of things we insist that you go do. None of it's in the Scriptures, but we just ordained it, you know. You need to find a new set of elders. That's all. It's not for men to do that. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's the only one that's got it. We go to Him for authority for what we teach and practice. And then we know we'll be pleasing to Him. We don't have to try to please some group of men. Okay? We need to take the responsibilities of discipleship in a perverse and crooked generation world seriously. Okay? We need to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the proper influence with those around us, people we work with, people that live across the street from us, people that we have dealings with every day. We need to see Christ living in us. We need to be influencing them in the right way. We need to be the right salt, the right influence. We need to be the light in our communities. We may be the only exposure that they have. There's somebody saying, here, take a look at the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't save you, but He can. And here it is. Here's where the teaching is. We can point people in the right direction. We can be the lesser lights, as the song says. And then finally, we need to beware of those challenges that come our way because we're living out in the world. And it is a big responsibility Christ has given. He said, don't go hide in a cave someplace. You go across the world and you try to help other people be saved. But living among other people makes it more challenging, doesn't it? Now we're right out there where some of the temptations are. It's a lot easier to go live in a cave, a bunch of other people that believe exactly the same thing you do. And yet we need to accept the challenge. We need to always strive to be in the world, but not of the world. And while it's a constant challenge, that's what Jesus expects from us as disciples. But I think we can learn some lessons. And I think it's good for us to pause occasionally and look at other people around us that have some religious views, some of them admirable, some maybe not so admirable. It helps us to understand them and who they are, but also helps us to clarify our thinking about what the Scriptures teach and make sure we're heading in the right direction and doing the right things. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, all we would call on you to do is look to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Do what He said. Doesn't matter what some man prescribes. If you've repented of your past sins, if you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord of your life, if you're willing to be baptized into Christ to put on a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning and then live the rest of your life confident that by the grace of God you'll be saved and constantly living your life, striving to fasten your life more and more around the image of God's Son. And that's what life is all about. And you can have confidence that by the grace of God, you'll be saved when this life is over, not through merit of your own. We'd love to help you with that if you'd love to become a Christian this morning. If you're here and you're already a Christian, if there's sin in your life, please get rid of that. God has made it possible for you to go to Him in prayer, sincerely, in repenting of those things and asking for His forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive you. He will give you a clean heart. He will wash you clean with His Son's blood again. And then you can stand justified before Him by His grace and mercy. And if there's something we can do as fellow Christians to help you and encourage you in that, we certainly want to do that. If you're subject to the invitation in some way, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.